Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of 1 Peter and will be continuing today with part 1 of The Christian and Society. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 13 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
We're going to pick up reading in verse 9 of chapter 2, and then we'll actually pick up our study in verse 13. So 1 Peter 2 verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." So Peter now is challenging us to be living like we are God's people. "I beg you as pilgrims and sojourners, abstain from fleshly lust. Have your conduct honorable." And we talked about that in our last study. The word honorable means beautiful, attractive, handsome. And so now he's going to break it down into the various facets of life, because Peter is going to speak to us about how to conduct ourselves in society. So the first thing he says here is to submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And it's clear that he's talking to us about the governmental authority. Now the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, he said something very similar, but even a bit more detailed than what Peter tells us here. Let me read to you from Paul's epistle to the Romans. He said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." And so Peter and Paul are basically teaching the same thing, that part of our duty as Christians is to be submissive to the governmental authorities. And he goes on here, and talks about the king as supreme, or governors as those who are sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. We learn a number of things from these statements. First of all, we learn the true purpose of government. The primary purpose of government is to restrain evil and reward people for doing good. That's what government is really all about. Now, unfortunately, government itself quite often becomes corrupt and becomes evil. But nevertheless, the basic principle of government is God-ordained. God is the one who has set up human government in order that we might live peaceful, orderly lives. And so as Christians, we are really to be good citizens. In whatever earthly kingdom we belong to, we ought to be exceptional in that kingdom. We ought to stand out as law-abiding people. Now, the problem arises, well, what about when the government is corrupt? What about when the government does things that we don't agree with? Well, there is a place where there is an allowance to disobey the government, but only in those cases where the government would be seeking to get you or to legislate disobedience to God, because our higher commitment is to the law of God. It's higher than our commitment to the law of the land. So in those rare cases, we are then obligated to that higher law of God. But apart from that, apart from those rare incidents, we are to obey the government that's set over us. The Christian's responsibility toward all forms of rightful human authority is obedience, whether the individual, a Christian, agrees with the policies of that authority or not. So sometimes we want to excuse disobedience by saying, well, I don't agree with what the government's doing. Remember that these words were written by both Peter and Paul in the context of an exceedingly corrupt government, the Roman government, under the headship of Nero, who was one of the most corrupt leaders in the history of the world. And so, as much as we've had our difficulties in our country with our government at times, and as much as we have had on occasion corrupt leaders, I don't think we've yet had anyone that came close to matching Nero. He was just about as corrupt an individual as you could ever conceive of. And it was under his leadership as the emperor that Peter and Paul both penned these epistles, in which they are calling us as believers to be submissive to the governmental authority. There are a few places in Scripture where we do see the exception. Back in Exodus, you remember when Pharaoh had given the command to the Hebrew midwives that they were to put to death the male children that were born. And we read specifically that the midwives did not do as Pharaoh commanded, but they kept the babies alive. They disobeyed Pharaoh, and they were commended for disobeying Pharaoh. Why? Because they were submitting to the higher law of God. In Daniel's time, you remember Nebuchadnezzar had given that command that all of the kingdom was to bow down and to worship an image that he had made that represented him. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the friends of Daniel, they refused to bow down to the image. Nebuchadnezzar had them cast into a fiery furnace, but the Lord met them there and delivered them. And then you remember a bit later on, Daniel. There was a decree that went out from Darius that no God was to be petitioned for a period of time. But Daniel continued to petition the Lord. He continued to pray. And he was ultimately vindicated. And then we come to the New Testament. And we find the apostles being forbidden by the Jewish authorities to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And their response was, we must obey God and not men. And they continued to preach in the name of Jesus, even though they were forbidden to by the civil authorities. So those are some examples of exceptions to the rule. So the rule is basically obey the government except when commanded by the government to disobey God. That's the basic rule. Now, as Peter goes on, he says, "For this is the will of God," in verse 15, "that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, in our last study, we talked about the slanderous rumors that were being spread about the early Christians, the lies that were being told about them, and how they were quite often being made the scapegoats of society. They were also constantly being accused of being subversive to the government, and that was because they would not recognize Caesar as deity. Caesar believed himself to be God. And basically, at a point in time, it was demanded by all of the subjects of the kingdom that they acknowledge the deity of Caesar. And of course, the Christians could not do that. And so they were considered to be subversive. But notice what Peter says. He says, "Obey the government, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So the accusation that they were subversive would be seen as folly, as the Christians would conduct themselves submissively to the government, with that one exception. They, of course, could not say that Caesar was Lord. They knew that Jesus was Lord. This is the exception. This is where they had to obey God rather than men. But Peter is saying, in every other aspect, be submissive to the authority, be the ideal citizen, so that when they hear these rumors about you, those that know you will say, "Oh no, they're not like that at all. They're faithful, they're diligent, they're paying their taxes, they're doing all of the things that all of the rest of us are doing. They just have this one issue. They have a God of their own. They can't say that Caesar is God." So that was a way they were going to be able to show both their loyalty to the Lord, but also show that they were committed to the government and they were submissive to the government. And so we today, we are to be law-abiding citizens. Whether or not we agree with different policies and things, we are to pay our taxes and we are to keep the laws. We are to uphold the laws and support the laws. Now, when our government starts passing laws that blatantly contradict the revealed word of God, then we'll have to deal with that as it comes. There certainly are attempts that are being made within the government to pass laws that will restrict our ability to speak openly about Jesus Christ and so forth. And this is where we will have to then obey God rather than men. But it hasn't come to that yet, thank God. And we'll pray that it doesn't come to that anytime soon. He says in verse 16, "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as the bondservants of God." So doing good, free, but using that freedom, not as a cloak for sin, but using that freedom to serve the Lord. You know, sometimes when people talk about Christian liberty, they will often refer to it to justify some sort of compromise in their life. They're compromising, and you might call them on the compromise. You might say, "Well, you know, why are you doing that as a believer?" And they'll respond with, "Hey, brother, I've got liberty." But Peter says, don't use liberty as a cloak for sin. You know, when you study the subject of Christian liberty, the interesting thing that you find is that when Paul talked about liberty, he talked about liberty not to do things. It's interesting the way Paul viewed liberty, almost the opposite of how many people view it today. They view it as basically a justification for compromise. Paul viewed liberty as something that allowed him to restrict himself even more for the benefit of other people. Paul said, "I'm free, I've got liberty, but I've made myself the servant of all men so that I might save other people." Paul wasn't one of these people who was looking to, you know, just live a compromised life and then justify it under the banner of liberty. He saw liberty as just a means to further reach people. And so Peter says basically the same thing, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. God has freed us up not to live in carnality or to live in compromise. He's freed us up to live for Him. And I have great freedom in the Lord. You know, sometimes people come and they say, well, you know, as a Christian, can I do this? Or if I do this certain thing, will I still go to heaven? And sometimes the question is just simply out of a lack of knowledge and, you know, seeking clarification and just correct information. But quite often the question is born out of a desire to compromise in some way. But that's not why the Lord freed us. He didn't free us so we could go out and compromise. Paul said, yes, all things are lawful for me. Quite often the subject of drinking comes up, the subject of Christians and alcohol. And the question arises, well, as a Christian, can I drink alcohol? Well, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not necessary. And all things do not build up, and I myself do not want to be brought under the power of anything. And alcohol has the potential to bring a person under its power. And once I come under the power of alcohol, I'm no longer free. My liberty's gone because I'm under its power. And so as we think about those kinds of things, the answer is all things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. And I want to do the things that are going to edify me and other people. I might have liberty, yes, in a technical sense. But if my liberty becomes a stumbling block for another person, then I am actually violating the law of Christ. I'm violating that law of love. And so Paul talked a lot about that when he wrote to the Romans. He talked about his own willingness to restrict his freedoms for the benefit of other people. If eating or drinking is going to offend somebody, he said, I'm not going to eat or drink. Because Paul was interested in another person. You know, I have heard over the years stories, true stories, where Christians have exercised their liberty to the demise of another brother or sister. I remember a friend of mine who had an alcohol problem. And he came to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him, and the Lord made it clear to him that that was not to be part of his life any longer. And he went with that conviction, and he was living according to it. And then one night, he happened to walk into a restaurant and see an older brother in the Lord that he looked up to and respected and admired sitting there with a bottle of wine. And seeing that planted in his mind, well, if this guy who loves the Lord can drink this wine, then, well, I guess I'm free to do that as well. And so he went ahead and started drinking again. And for many, many years, he fell back into a serious problem with alcohol, basically was in an extremely backslidden state for a long, long time. All because of that one brother exercising his liberty. And if you would have asked him, well, what were you doing drinking there? You know, that wasn't the wise thing to do. Brother, I've got liberty. Well, yes, you do, but don't let your liberty become a stumbling block to a weaker person. And so the Lord has indeed freed us, but we're not to use our freedom as a cloak for vice. He's freed us from sin to make us His servants. So we were the slaves of sin. We're still slaves, actually. We're just now the slaves of Jesus Christ. We've been liberated from sin to be bound to the Lord. Honor all people, Peter said. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is interesting here. You know, the word king is used twice in this passage. The Greek word can also and has been translated emperor. And I think in the context that it was written, the emperor would probably be a little bit of a better translation, even though the word actually is more often translated king. But Peter was writing under the Roman period and under the emperor. And I want you to notice something that Peter does here. It's subtle, but there's something interesting that he's communicating. He says, honor all people, and he says, honor the king. Now, the king, the emperor at the time, as I already mentioned, wanted to be seen as deity. He saw himself as elevated above the people and was to be worshipped as more than a man. But notice how Peter subtly but certainly puts him on the same level as everybody else. Honor all people, honor the emperor as well. But they weren't to give the emperor any more honor than they would give anyone else, because the emperor was a mere man just like everyone else was. So just a subtle little thing that Peter inserts here. Now moving into verse 18, again, he's continuing along this line of exhortation to be submissive. And in being submissive and being upstanding citizens and being cooperative and all of those sorts of things, he says this is where we're going to be giving a strong witness for the Lord. So in verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters. Now, in Peter's day, and a long time before and a long time after, and still at the present time, we have with us and have always had throughout the history of man, basically, the institution of slavery. Peter here is addressing slaves and masters. But we need to have a bit of understanding about what slavery was at that time versus what we know about slavery in this country from our own experience. Let me quote to you from one of the commentators that I've been reading. He said, the horrible degradation of slaves in 19th century America gives the word slave a far worse connotation than is accurate for most of the society to which Peter was writing. Although mistreatment of slaves could occur then too, it must be remembered that first century slaves were generally treated well and were not only unskilled laborers, but often managers, overseers, and trained members of the various professions. They were doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, skilled artisans. There was extensive Roman legislation regulating treatment of slaves. They were normally paid for their services and could expect eventually to purchase their freedom. So, generally speaking, when we think of slavery, we think of it in connection with what we experienced here in the United States back prior to the Civil War and that brutal treatment of the Africans at that time. But that, as he's saying, is not a clear picture of the situation back in the first century. He goes on to say this, our word employee, though not conveying the idea of absence of freedom, does reflect the economic status and skill level of these ancient slaves better than do either of the words servant or slave today. So, in other words, the slave back at that time, for the most part, the position of slave was very similar to the position of employee today. It wasn't the kind of thing that was experienced earlier, prior to the Civil War here, or prior to the emancipation of the slaves in Britain back in the early 1800s. One other quote. No New Testament writer, and not least Peter, makes any attack on the institution of human slavery. Nor does any writer incite Christian slaves to mount an offensive against it. It is neither as social philosopher nor as social reformer that Peter is here speaking. The issue to which he addresses himself is this. Within the realities of the existing social situation, how ought Christian slaves to conduct themselves in relation to their masters? That's a fact as you look through the scripture. The New Testament writers did not attack the institution of slavery, nor did the Old Testament writers for that matter. It's been part of man's experience from the beginning.
We'll return with more of our study of 1 Peter in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part two of The Christian and Society. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Christian and Society. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT-3046. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.